Well, we are looking at another piece of the armor. I thought it might be time just to review so that we're not just having all these as independent messages, but I'd like it to come together, the emphasis. So let's review by looking at the enemies of the Christian maturity, your and my growing up in with the Lord. And we find it's Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3. And I've highlighted bolded some of the words that remind us of the three great enemies. Wherein in time past, talking about before they got saved, you walked according to the course of this world. The world is one of our enemies. The world system, the world's way of looking things, the temptation to be the sophisticated person who dabbles in sin. The world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This prince is the devil. He does not live in hell. He does not rule in hell. He lives in the power. He lives in the air. He's in the atmosphere around us. That is his place. And he is now working in the children of disobedience, the unsaved. So the second is the devil. The world, the devil. And then he says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. And the flesh is the third enemy that built within us genetically is the what we got from Adam. And that is that sin that he fell into, and we were born of him after that sin. We have taken that sin onto ourselves, fulfilling the desires of the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the world, the devil, and the flesh are impediments that keep us from growing up in Christ. So what do we do? What is the goal of the battle? We would like to imagine that we can just slay the enemy and be done with it, but God has another view. Ephesians, a more realistic view. Ephesians 6, 11 to 18, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is right up there, standing against, pushing up against. So it is standing in the battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, blood and flesh. The caution here is we're not trying to hurt people. We're not identifying the devil's people and trying to get rid of them. That's not what we do. But against principalities and against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high or heavenly places. These are categories here of demons. And while we don't spend a lot of time thinking about this because we don't need to, you can't find them, you don't see them, but you recognize their work as they whisper in your heart to do the things that you ought not to do, to kindle within the flesh and the mind things that God says it'd be wrong. So then he goes on to say, wherefore, because you have these enemies, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, or having overcome all, to stand. Stand, therefore. And so to remain standing throughout the battle, to bow your head in death and say, I didn't give up. I was not defeated. I kept the stand for God and against the work of the devil. So at the beginning, we have seen now three things that we have going into it. The armor, part of that armor has been given to us because we got saved, because we're Christians. And this would be having the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the soldier's shoes. So the verse says, having your loins girt about with truth, that's the belt that cinches you in, your armament hangs from that, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, this is that righteousness of Christ, and three, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so this is the shoes protecting your feet as you go. You can advance against the enemy by actually bringing the gospel of peace to people. And above all, taking up the shield of faith. So this is one that we do take up. And this is where we actually identify what God has said, what God has promised, and we raise that shield to defend against the particular temptations that come, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then, taking up that what we have left, taking up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and what I'm calling the connection to authority. I think of the radio that the modern soldiers will carry, some of them carrying this to contact authority. So the verse says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then verse 7, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So this is where we are. So tonight we want to look at the helmet of salvation. The verse is Ephesians 6:17a, take the helmet of salvation. Now, this, I think, tends to be confusing, because when I talk about salvation, the thing that our minds go to immediately is that time when we recognized we were sinners, we were condemned, and we asked Christ to save us. But that's not what he's talking about here. And we have to understand that from the beginning, that he's talking to saved people. He's talking to people who have been justified by faith in Christ. So when he says, take up the helmet of salvation, he's not talking about getting saved. He's talking to people who already are saved. So now what does this mean? Well, there are only two other places in the Bible that speak of the helmet of salvation. Let's look at these. First is Isaiah 59:17. The verse says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate of righteousness, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, who is the he? It turns out this is God himself. The passage, if you wanted to read the entire passage, is Isaiah 58:1 to 59:21. This section begins where the previous one left off, and Isaiah condemns Judah for her hypocritical fasts, for her superficial Sabbath observances, not a heart worship, just an outward ritual. The people have turned from God to oppression, deception, violence, and injustice. Now, honing in, the first part of 58:8-12, Isaiah mentions those who repent of their sins. So he's fighting against the enemies of Israel, but he says that some of them have repented of their sins and follow the Lord. They will be led of the Lord and be allowed to rebuild the nation's infrastructure. He's going to give them back the land, because Isaiah is writing at a time during the Babylonian captivity. The divine intervention promised at the end involves God coming to judge all mankind and to deliver Zion. It hasn't been too long we were actually talking about that, Christ's second coming, landing upon the Mount of Olives, a great earthquake at that point, splitting it apart. He does that on purpose to give them who are trapped in Jerusalem at that time a way out, sort of opened up a back door. And everybody in the world had come. The great battle of Armageddon had come. They came to wipe out Israel, to wipe out the very last of the believers, and seem to be making progress when Christ interrupts by coming and saying, oh, no, you don't. So we have looked at that and seen the horror of that battlefield where blood flows for about 200 miles, the Bible tells us. So our verse comes in the last section, 59:15b to 21. This section identifies the Lord's response to the nation's problems. No one from among humans could intervene to deliver the righteous. The circumstances were too great, too complex. The vastness of the rebellion against them and God was too great. The Lord puts on his own armor, and he comes to execute justice for his people. When Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. Paul reminds us of God's promise in Romans 9. He brings worldwide judgment upon his enemies and rescues the righteous from further affliction. So God doesn't need to get saved, right? He is the one who does the saving. So what is this helmet of salvation that he puts on? This reference to the helmet of salvation pictures salvation as the rescue, salvation as deliverance, rescue from sin and chaos, especially at the end of this age, when Jesus comes in glory and wrath at the end of the tribulation period. So God puts on this helmet to save his people. And the God spoken of here is Christ, riding to the rescue. But the Apostle Paul, who wrote this passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor, also wrote in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the epistle. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Let's look at this. But let us, who are of the day rather than the night, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope of salvation. This is going to be a clarifying thought, I believe. The passage, the larger passage, is 1 Thessalonians 5:1 to 11, and in this, Paul urges the believer to carefully watch, considering the Lord's coming. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the theme is the second coming of Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he points out the uncertainty of when Christ Jesus is returning. In other words, it has not been stated. It cannot be figured out. There is no secret formula hidden in between the letters of the verb. You can't count how many times a word is said and figure out when he's going to come back. It's uncertain. But in verse 3, he says that the return will certainly take the unprepared by surprise. The idea here is that they will not expect him to come. They're not expecting him to exist, in fact, at that time. For when they shall say peace and safety, that was their expectation. Peace and safety. We don't have to worry about a thing. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail, labor pains, upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is verse 3. Now, moving on to verses 4 through 11, he speaks of the effect of this uncertainty on the believer. And in verses 4 and 5, he says that the children of light, we who have been given the light of God, are not overtaken in darkness. He says the world will be surprised, be shocked when he comes. But you and I won't. We won't know the day or the hour. But we know that he's coming. That's the promise. We have that sacred oath. So he says to us, who know he's coming, in verses 6 to 8, it exhorts the believers to be spiritually prepared. Think of when you're planning to do something, and maybe it's something that would be a compromise in your own belief, that what if Christ came right then? What if Jesus showed up and took us away? Can you just imagine being caught up there? You were in some place that you probably shouldn't have been. You're participating in something you probably shouldn't have participated in. And suddenly you're up there in heaven with the Lord. And the Apostle John says, oh, hi, you just got raptured up. This is great. Oh, listen, you know, I was boiled in boiling oil. I was killed for my testimony of God. What were you doing the moment you were taken? Hey, John, I'll get back to you on that. I'm going to see if I find Peter. How awful it would be to be ashamed of what we were doing. So he says, be spiritually prepared. look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 to 8, and here's our verse at the end. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober, be prepared for his coming. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us, who are of the day, be sober. This is alert. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. So the reference to the helmet of salvation pictures salvation as an encouragement to be faithful in the battle against sin. The salvation he's talking about is an encouragement to be faithful. And notice he calls the helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. We put on this helmet anticipating Christ taking us home. We have that great hope. In the Bible, hope doesn't mean, nah, I hope so. It means I'm expecting it. This is the children the night before Christmas, you know. They're not saying, well, I hope it comes. They're saying, I'm expecting any moment. All right. Second thing then I want you to remember is we're not misusing the concept here of salvation, that we need to be quite aware that there's actually three parts of salvation. That salvation is in three parts. If we think about it as God adopting us as his children, then the first part is when we got justified. This is when legally he adopted us, as it were, signed the papers of adoption. Now, he hasn't taken us to his home yet, but he's made it legal. So the Bible speaks of salvation in three separate parts. The first part is the new birth experience that results in our justification. Justification, by the way, doesn't mean just forgiven. It's much, much more than that, greater than that. Justification is God declaring you to be righteous. God looking at you, saying you are now righteous. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. This is actually the experience of being born again. This is the time when we have been joined legally to God's family. It happens once and is totally complete, needing no further work. Once you're saved, you're saved. You're not just partially saved, getting a little closer, and so on. It happens or it doesn't. Then there's a second part of salvation. That is the transforming of our lives from sinful actions, sinful habits, unto godly ones. This is called sanctification, from sanctus, holiness. This is progressive. In other words, it's not instantaneous. It is progressive. We grow in the Lord. And it delivers us from the power of sin. We've already been delivered from the penalty, but we're still fighting the power of sin in our lives. And sanctification is us fighting that battle and gaining on it. Then the third part of salvation is the redemption of our body, the salvation of our body. This happens at the rapture and is called glorification, where we, having not a very glorified body, amen, Gary? Not a very glorified body, but being glorified. This blessed ending of salvation delivers us from the very presence of sin. So we get saved to the utmost, he tells us. And so already, as a Christian, you have already experienced justification that's past for you. Sanctification is present. You are now learning how to defeat sin, how to conquer sinful thought. And your glorification is future. So past, present, and future. We're in the present that is dealing with us, gaining the power over sin, conquering that. So recognize that all three parts form the complete whole. So when we speak of salvation, when the Bible speaks of salvation, we ought to automatically ask, what particularly part, a particular part of salvation is he talking about? Or is he summarizing it all? Now, maybe that's what this is, picturing the legal part being done, you completing the sanctification, and then God taking you back, the whole process from being a lost person, stained, deformed in sin, transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then taken into the very home of God in heaven. All the way through the scripture, each part of this is called salvation, redemption, the redemption of the body. James, I think it is, it talks about if you rescue a brother from falling into sin, you have saved him. This is actually a part of salvation, getting right with God. All right. This is what salvation is. It's all three parts. You can't have one part without the other, without the other two. The past work of justification promises the ongoing work of sanctification and the future work of glorification. So once we understand this, we understand that when we talk about getting saved, yeah, I've already done that. Well, you began it, but it is ongoing now and will be completed entirely by God when Christ comes. So when Paul in Thessalonians refers to the hope of salvation, if he's speaking of anything particular, he's looking to what is yet to come, you see. That time when it's all finished, when the very body that we have is changed into an everlasting body. So he's referring to this third part, the part that is for us yet to be. Now, returning to our text in Ephesians, we see that this also is the main concept. We must be already justified, or else we would not be in the battle with Satan. You see, unsaved people, they're not fighting sin. They're cooperating with it. Without salvation, we're under the control of Satan, and our fight is with God. But if we're taking up the battle against Satan and against the devil's works, then we're saved. Also, our sanctification is the struggle itself. So he's not going to say, take up the part of salvation where you struggle against sin. He's saying, take up the helmet of salvation for the battle, you see. We do not need to take this up for the battle. We are in the battle because of sanctification. We're trying to become holy. So the helmet of salvation helps us in the struggle to stand in battle because it pictures for us the finished product of our glorification. There is this image that we can have of standing whole and complete, perfect before Christ. Christ saying, you made it. Not always easy. Had some ups and downs there. Yes, sir. But here you are, final and complete, standing in your victory, still standing, you see. So, this is the idea. We are taken to heaven. We are welcomed into the family of God. We are forever freed from the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a pretty good encouragement in the fight. Because this is not actually just dependent upon us. Now, he wants us to participate in it. But it's very much like Joshua. When Moses turned it over to Joshua, Joshua could be saying things like, what do you mean I'm in charge of the army? I'm not even a soldier. I was just a servant, you know. I was a slave in Egypt. And then I turned over to be a servant for you, a voluntary servant for you. But he says, well, you'll take them in. So fighting the giants in the promised land, he was guaranteed success, and so are we. We enter into this battle not filled with dread and drudgery, another day, another fight, another thing. But we have the image of being complete, standing there with the smile of Christ upon us. Listen to God speaking to Joshua. Joshua 1:6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land, or thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. He says, I've already promised this. It is going to happen, and you are going to lead the way. So what does he say? Have great strategies? No. Does he say keep exercising with your weapon? No. He just says be strong to enter the battle and be of good courage. And if there's anything that gives you good courage, I think it is having a clear image of what victory looks like, standing before Christ and be complete in him, the fullness of salvation. All right, the third thing I want you to see is that the helmet protects the head. If you don't have your head right, things aren't going to go well. And so in this battle, the helmet of salvation, this helmet of encouragement that God is going to finish the work of your salvation, that protects your mind. It protects your head. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of final victory. Much has been written about the warrior's mental attitude. A soldier is easily defeated when he believes he is defeated. There is nearly no way to stop a soldier who is determined to win. I'll tell you a personal experience of mine. A friend of mine who is now with the Lord fought in the Vietnam War. As they walked through the jungle, suddenly his closest friend exploded, stepped on a landmine. They scrambled for cover, but were pinned down, and slowly but surely his men were being shot and killed. As darkness fell, he said, "This is enough." He took out his long knife and he crawled into the jungle. When he came back, the enemy soldiers were dead. At the time, some would say all is hopeless, but he decided that he could make a difference and win. This is the way we're supposed to be. We can envision the victory, and the victory is in Christ. So assurance of salvation, assurance of the final victory, that protects our head. Secondly, it is contrasted to us having a spirit of fear. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says, this battle that you're facing, a lot of people would be afraid. He says, but that's not what you've been given. The word for fear, there are several words for them, but this word for fear in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is number 1167, delia. And it means primarily timidity, being timid or cowardice. But God did not give, he did not supply us with a timid spirit. It's not a good thing to be a timid soldier. Maybe I'll just stay here until it blows over, see? You're not fighting the battle. Instead, that's what he did not give us. Instead, he supplied us with three things. The verse tells us power. And this is the word dunamis, Strong's 1411. Dynamite, these things of power, we get from this word. But it means essentially ability versus not having the ability. When you have been supplied with the ability to do something, there is no rational reason to be cowardly about it. You know, I was very timid as I began driving. I'm heading up some, two-ton thing hurtling down the road. And I didn't want to turn into a 16-wheeler. I didn't want to run over anybody. So, but I was given the ability, and with practice, became sort of second nature to me. No reason to be cowardly about it. So he has given us the ability. His grace makes us able. Secondly, it says he gave us love. This opposes timidity. This is Strong's number 26. It is agape. You've heard the phrase, agape. It's the word that means, in essence, the true Christian love. The love that we get from God at salvation. And this is the love that is willing to sacrifice for the loved one. This is the transfer of God's very nature. God is love. So it transfers his very nature into us at the moment of salvation. This is our empowering to give selfless, loving service to God and others. And he gave us that. And then he gave us a sound mind. These two words translate one word in the Greek. It's a compound word, 49:95. It is sophron ismos. And the word means literally making understanding or making wise. This is what he gave us, the ability to be wise. Wise doesn't mean you have wonderful thoughts. It is that you have an expertise in the skills that God has given you. So it came to mean admonition, discretion, moderation, and discipline. And this is the kind of mind that he has given us. So we see here that the helmet of salvation dispels, casts out the spirit of cowardice. We say, I don't think I can do this. And God says, you're right, but I can through you. Put on the helmet of salvation, and you see that God is going to take you to the end. So it dispels the spirit of cowardice, filling us with a sense of ability, selfless service, and tough-mindedness, discipline, disciplined mind. Then let me explain also that the helmet gives us then the ability to cast down imaginations. I take this from 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations, and the King James margin here says, or reasonings, and we'll look at that word. And every high thing that, casting down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you catch the warfare language here? You're casting down strongholds. You're taking enemy captive. So imaginations is Strong's 3053. And this is logismus. Logismus. It means a reckoning, a computation, or a reasoning. So reasoning, computation, this is the tossing of ideas around in the mind. The world loves their ideas. You know what the world has done to replace the Bible? Literature. So if you get world knowledgeable people together, they talk about what recently have you read, you know, what authors are you following, and so on. Because this is where they get their idea. I follow American literature, and you find at the beginning, they were writing about praise to God, encouraging one another in the things of God. And then they have somebody who said, well, I don't think we have to go that far. And I'm not so sure about this whole total depravity thing. I don't think we're all that bad. I see a lot of people that are good and so on. You know, and they just, the literature contradicted the Bible. And so they said, yeah, I'll follow that. So the world loves their ideas and how quickly they seek to replace God's truth with their own ideas. The Christian, to fight the good fight of faith, must do the opposite. That is, turn yourself to the Lord. Recognize the worldly thoughts, recognize worldly reasoning, and cast them down. And you are holding on to what God has revealed as truth. You just knock it down. The world's thinking is wrong and God's truth is right. You hold on to that and you knock it down. So we're to bring every thought into captivity. This word for thought means literally perception. How do you perceive your life? How do you perceive what you're trying to do with your life? How do you perceive who you are and what you're doing here in this lifetime? So bring that captive to God. The helmet of salvation pictures for us the completed work of God and the future work of Christ taking us to heaven. We win, you see, at the end. So in this context, worldly thoughts can be cast down and our fallible perceptions of life can be brought into captivity. One final thing let me share with you, and that is the helmet of salvation gives us resistance, the ability to resist. James tells us this in James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. You say, me, little me, against big, terrible him? Yes, because his greatest work is deception. Deception means you're not paying attention to who's telling you to do it. You think that's your idea. You think this is a fun concept. I'll just do this. But he's trying to trip you. He's trying to destroy you. He's trying to limit your effectiveness. So if you resist him, it means you turn and look him in the face and you say, I know it's you. You're trying to hurt me. And you're twisting what you're asking me to do. I'm not going to do it. I know it's you. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, because his effectiveness has just ended once you recognize this is the devil telling me what to do. The helmet of the promise of salvation completed, when you see salvation completed, it sees the battle from the standpoint of our final victory. You can imagine for a moment having won the victory and looking at the struggle you're going through, saying, this is what I should have done, what I needed to do. So we submit to God as he puts the helmet on our head. Then we stand up to the devil. He puts it on our head because he's told us that no man will ever be able to take you out of his hand. The word resist from James is Strong's 436, anti-istemi. It means to stand against. We saw this verse earlier when we were looking at Ephesians 6:13, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Withstand is this word, to stand against, right up against. Ephesians told us that with the whole armor of God, we would be able to stand against the devil. And James says, this is what we're supposed to do. We are not to resist temptation. We're not to put the temptation in front of us and just stare at it. And, you know, you have a drinking problem. Don't put the drinks in your house just to show that you're not going to give in. Don't do that. Flee temptation, he says. Flee. But resist the devil. And these are the thoughts, those arrows that he sends that says, do this, you'll like it, this will be fun. Don't let people run your life, you do whatever you want. And then we say, it sounds good, except it's the devil telling me this. You see. And at that point, you know it's bad. James tells us of the remarkable result of standing against him. He will flee from you, little old you. When we are empowered by God for the fight, the devil has no power against us, and he runs away like the coward himself. So let me conclude with this. Take a full view of God's completed salvation. Hold it firmly on your head as protection of your mind. Get the idea of your final victory and see the power that God has given you to follow through. One day, you will stand with God on the winning side. literally with God, as your older brother, as your bridegroom, he will be there. So let that image, that knowledge, that promise be the encouragement to think positively, to act lovingly, and to reject worldly thinking deliberately, and to resist loyally the evil urges of temptation. Be loyal in your resistance. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given us the helmet of salvation that allows us to take it up and say we are on the winning side because the victory is yours, not ours. We, like Joshua, just need to be strong, get up in the morning and fight the battle, and of good courage to face an enemy that we cannot see, knowing that to resist him is to win. To stand against him causes him to flee. I ask that tonight you might empower us to recognize that we have this very solid foundation, that when we got saved, you promised that it was forever. And you, more than anyone else, knows what forever is all about. You could not promise something that you were lying about. You cannot lie. And so when you promise forever, then it cannot fail. Cannot fail. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for the battle that allows us to take a stand on the right side and against the wrong. And we ask, Father, that as we fight the battle, we can win to the extent that we become Christ-like. We become valiant, brave, and successful in turning against sin. With head bowed and eyes closed, let me just say, perhaps you're saying, I'm tired of the fight. Let me ask you to think of the victory. Stand with Christ. Hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And ask yourself, at that time, what will you say? It was worth it or not? Yeah, every sacrifice, everything we lost, it was only temporary anyway. But it was all worth it to stand for him, stand against the wrong. And so let me ask you to secure the helmet of the promise of salvation on your head, to keep your mind in the right place and renew your faithfulness to the battle. Father, we commit to thee knowing that you know the truth, you have all power, and you have supplied us with a knowledge of the end. And that hope of salvation becomes a helmet that keeps our head on straight. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.